any brothers and sisters here today, young people. Well, I'm sure all of us will agree that we have just completed with our brother Roger Lewis a most uplifting and exhortational series of studies, taken as they were, of course, from the servant prophecies of Isaiah. I was very interested to note, and perhaps many of you were also, to see the connections with our studies in Romans. In fact, I did a little bit of a calculation in the last few days, and I noticed that of all the quotations which are found in the book of Romans, 25% of them come from the prophecy of Isaiah, and many of them from that section in the servant prophecies. Perhaps just by way of opening, we might take up the theme from where our brother Lewis on Sunday morning virtually concluded. You remember he referred us to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53. And that chapter, of course, is a very beautiful one for exhortation. It shows to us the suffering servant, but it also takes us forward into that time when he is going to see his seed, and he's going to rejoice in the work of his hands. So as we come towards the end of Isaiah chapter 53, we read in verse 11, "He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And it is this many that the Apostle Paul takes up, not only in Romans, but also in some of his other books. But our brother Roger referred us particularly to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul obviously picking up this theme of what he now styles the many. It's not just a vague many, but it's a particular many, the many. And so in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, we read these words. "For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners," or as Rotherham says, "for just as through the difference of the disobedience of the one man, sinners, the many, were constituted, so also through the obedience of the one, righteous, the many shall be constituted." And of course, Rotherham puts it in fairly stilted but literal language. But we see the idea of picking up the many. "So by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous." And so it is this obedience of faith that we've come to consider. And we've seen it in its doctrinal aspects up to the end of chapter 11. But now the apostle is going to direct our attention to the practical aspects of the obedience of faith, to be seen in the many. And so when we turn now tonight to Romans chapter 12, there's some verses which we may possibly not get to this evening. But in Romans chapter 12, we get this theme again. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. "For as we have many members in one body..." So here is the many. But this many is really one body. "As we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." And so we can see the theme progressing through from the prophecy of Isaiah to the time when he should see his seed, when he should rejoice in this, and when he should, by his knowledge, justify the many, account them righteous. We come today as part of that group called the many. "So by the obedience of one shall the many be constituted righteous." That's the doctrinal application. We've been constituted righteous. We're here tonight because we've passed through the waters of baptism on the basis of our belief and constituted righteous. Where do we go from there? Romans chapter 12 is now going to tell us where we go from there. We've got to realise that although we are many, we are part of the one body of Christ. And as our presider reminded us a couple of times on Sunday morning, generally in his prayers, we have a responsibility to God, and we have a responsibility to each other. And so we now, being the many, are the many because we are one in Christ. Christ, who is the head of that body, but we are also individual members of that one body. And so Romans chapter 12 is going to commence that section, which is going to interpret the doctrinal issues of chapters 1 to 11 into practical terms. We might take this particular transparency as a review of what we've seen up to this present time. We see in this particular transparency that following the introductory salutation in the first 15 verses of chapter 1,
Paul sets forth the truth from what we might call the doctrinal standpoint, showing how it relates to salvation, the salvation of God. Man is under condemnation. We saw that in chapters 2 and 3, didn't we? Both Jew and Gentile alike are under condemnation. Perhaps I should say more specifically the latter part of chapter 1 and chapter 2. And thus he must seek salvation through the process of, first of all, justification. We must be accounted righteous. We must be justified. And that has been achieved for those of us who are baptized through the waters of baptism. Then there must be sanctification. There must be a holiness in our way of life. One of the words Paul's going to pick up immediately in the opening of Romans chapter 12. And then ultimately, of course, there will be the glorification. There is the process. First of all, justification. That's something which Christ has achieved for us. Then sanctification, that's our life now. And then glorification, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And of course, as we well know by this stage, that takes us through to the end of chapter 8. Then follows three chapters dealing with the national aspect of the gospel, how it relates to Israel. In chapter 9, we have Israel, the selected nation, which becomes in chapter 10, Israel, the rejected nation, but which becomes in chapter 11, Israel, yet to be the restored nation. And so tonight we commence with chapter 12. We come to what we might style the practical side of the epistle, dealing in general terms, we might say, with our social responsibilities in chapter 12, our civil responsibilities in chapter 13, and our ecclesial responsibilities in chapter 14, verses to chapter 15, verse 13. That virtually brings us to the end of the epistle. The remaining part of the epistle concludes with certain personal messages, which have a certain value in themselves, but which of course were more specifically related to the members of the ecclesia in Rome. And so as we look at chapter 12 tonight, we find that there are 21 verses in that particular chapter. It has been described in this way, and you'll probably guess very quickly who described it in this way. Verses 1 and 2 are styled the root, consecration and renewal, and verses 3 to 21, the fruit, service and love to others. And of course, as we know, the late Brother H.P. Mansfield was well known for his alliteration, or rhyming as the case might be. And so we have both the root and the fruit. And really, it is quite a good description. The root, consecration and renewal. The fruit, service and love to others. And so that's the section where we're going to commence this evening. Looking at the way in which the Apostle Paul now transfers doctrine into practice. Now, this really is really standard practice for Paul's writings. I think virtually all of his epistles can be very, very readily divided up like this. Certainly epistles like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You find, for example, in Galatians that the first two chapters are a doctrinal base. The next two chapters are an exposition coming out of that. The last two chapters, an exhortation based upon the previous four. Ephesians, the first three chapters doctrinal, the second three chapters exhortational. Colossians, the first two chapters doctrinal, the second two chapters exhortational. And he makes the break quite clear and quite distinct. But we must realise that in order to appreciate the exhortation, we've got to understand the doctrine. And so in Romans, it's been 11 chapters of fairly profound, solid reasoning. The first eight showing how we as individuals are constituted righteous and stand in hope of the glory of God. The next three chapters showing our relationship to Israel and Israel's relationship, past, present and future, to God's purpose. And now, where we stand as far as our way of life is concerned in relationship to all of these things. I would anticipate that this evening we may not get much further than the first two verses. There is a lot of very, very important material in these first two verses. Let's just therefore read them again. I beseech you therefore, brethren, says the Apostle, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind,
that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he commences by using the words, I beseech you. I beseech you, he says. The word beseech, and you'll pick this up from your notes, is the word parakaleo. Now we try not to put in any more Greek words than are absolutely necessary for our study. But this is an important one. Parakaleo. It's a word which is composed of two parts. Para meaning alongside of, and kaleo meaning to call. So we get, you know, words in English like parallel, which is alongside of, I don't know what lil stands for, line, I suppose, or something like that. But para is alongside of, and kaleo is the word to call. So it's someone that you call to your side. And that's what he's doing here. It's beseeching, exhorting, or more literally, to call to one's side with the idea of comforting or assisting. Now, if the word parakaleo is the verb, the noun is the one that we may be more familiar with. I say maybe. We may not be more familiar with it. But it's the word parakletos. And where do we get parakletos turning up? Where's parakletos used quite consistently in a certain section of the scripture? Just to get some idea of how many are familiar with it. John. Yes, it's John 14, isn't it? It's the Comforter. And John 14 and John 16, where the Lord says, I will send you the Comforter, which, of course, many of the churches turn into the Holy Spirit as a person, and some today even call it the Parakletos. So if you happen to be talking to a Pentecostal or something, they're just as likely to talk about the Paraclete. And that might sound like an Australian bird sort of gone wrong, but Paraclete is the term that they give to the Greek word Parakletos, which means the Comforter, and of course that's the Holy Spirit coming in whatever form they have him coming. It wouldn't hurt for us, though, just to have a glance back at that chapter, because this is really related to the same sort of thing. As we know, the Parakletos was not to be some third person of the Trinity that was going to come and give comfort. It was to be the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit doesn't come in some immaterial, intangible sense. It has to come per medium of people. Therefore, any individual who has bestowed upon him the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as Paul did, becomes therefore a comforter. And so he is acting the role now of one who is a comforter. He's a spirit-endowed man. He had the Spirit poured out upon him. Therefore, he can, in a very real way, call these people to his side, to offer them words of comfort. And of course, we can immediately extend that into our own realm. We don't receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit like they did, but the extent to which we are able as individuals to imbibe that word is simply for the purpose that we can pass it on to others. What's the use of imbibing the word if it's not going to do something? It's going to develop in us characters? Yes. But what's the use of a character in me if it's just in me? Unless I can pass it on to you, and you can pass yours on to me, so that each other helps each other. Just going back to John 14 to see a couple of occasions where we get this word. John chapter 14. Especially, say, verses 16 and 26. John 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The word comforter there is the word parakletos, which is the noun, related to this word beseech, which is parakaleo, in other words, the verb. And so this was the comforter, this was the parakletos, the one that was going to be sent to stand alongside of them. And yes, it was going to be a power in the first instance, but a power manifested in individuals, a power which can be manifested in individuals today, although the circumstances are different. And although the Spirit doesn't come in the same way, nevertheless, God's Spirit word is the operative thing. And in fact, when we come down to verse 26, we read there, but the Comforter, the Parakletos, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So although we realise that very often those words have been personified there, and that whilst grammatically the word comforter is in the masculine, Certainly the expression, the Spirit of Truth, which occurs in verse 17, is in the neuter. And therefore it is really speaking of something which is neutral, and therefore, as the diaglot generally does, it should be translated in a neuter way. But we don't have to worry about that. We all understand that the Spirit of Truth was not a person, but it was given to people. The Holy Spirit was given to people. Therefore it did become a personal thing. So when you read here that the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, shall teach you all things, yes, it did in the first instance to those 12 men who received it, and to others who may have received it. But as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned now, he wants to pass on that Spirit through the power of his words to these people in Rome. Therefore, when he says, I beseech you, it might be the sort of word that we just gloss over as much as say, right, he's saying, look, listen to me, so I can get on and tell you something. But it's more powerful than that. He's saying, I want to draw you to my side. I want you to come alongside of me and listen, because I've got words of comfort based upon the principles that I've just spoken to you about. While we're in John, just have a look at chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Parakletos, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will do three things. He will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this order of things is judged. And again, as we may be aware, and if we're not, you can note it and look it up later, the very first occasion where the power of the Holy Spirit was used by one of the apostles, namely Peter, on the day of Pentecost, his speech in Acts chapter 2 is very clearly divided up under those three particular headings: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he convinced the nation, he convicted the nation, as that word can mean, of those three particular features. And so the Comforter was to come along, and it was to perform this particular work. As far as the brotherhood, of course, is concerned, it was definitely to be words of comfort and consolation, as well as words of warning and admonition. So going back then to Romans chapter 12, he says, I beseech you, I call you to my side in order to give you words of comfort, I appeal to you. But notice this next word, which again, we might be somewhat inclined to gloss over. He says, I beseech you, therefore. I beseech you, therefore. Now, the word therefore simply means on the basis of what has been said before. Now, I'd like you to think about this for a moment. He says, I'm calling you to my side to give you words of comfort, and I'm going to base it on what has been said in the previous 11 chapters. What was said in the previous 11 chapters that becomes the basis of the exhortation in this chapter? Would someone perhaps like to suggest the answer? What was it that was said in those previous chapters? Now, we've read those two verses. We certainly haven't expounded them, but look what he said, just briefly again. I beseech you, therefore, on the basis of what I've said in the previous chapters, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is it that was said in the previous 11 chapters that becomes the basis then of the exhortation, firstly in these two verses? On what basis? Yeah, that says it all. But perhaps we will expand it. On the basis that Yahweh is righteous. Right, now on the basis that Yahweh is righteous, what did these people have to bring into perspective? They had a problem. I mean, Paul didn't write letters to ecclesias that didn't have any problems. They all had some sort of problem. So, what did he first of all have to explain to the Jews? Now, picking up this idea of righteousness and justification, what was it that he had to explain to the Jews that they didn't understand?
That all flesh
is condemned before God. That was to both Jew and Gentile, right? That was the basis. But they thought they weren't condemned before God because they thought that they were justified. How did they think they were justified? On what basis?
Works.
Works. of law. That's right. So he had to spend a lot of time explaining to these people, you will not be justified by works of law, but you will be justified by faith, or to add those other two words in front of it, the obedience of faith. So there was the issue, wasn't it? Romans chapters 1 to 11 can be summarised on this basis. You will not be justified by works of law, acknowledging, as Stuart said at the beginning, that they had to recognise a need for it. You won't be justified by works of law. You will only be justified by the obedience of faith. But it's got to go further than that. This will therefore necessarily entail a new or a transformed life, won't it? See, justification by works of law generally didn't mean a transformed life. Oh yes, there were some people who lived under the law and who kept the law and who kept it faithfully. And they saw in the law the figure of that which was to come. They weren't people that were trying to get justification by law. There was nothing wrong with living under the law, nothing wrong with offering the sacrifices under the law, providing you saw that they weren't an end in themselves and you weren't trying to be justified by your works of law. You had to be justified by the obedience of faith. Now he's told us that. Now he wants to explain to us what the obedience of faith means in practical terms. It entails a new or a transformed life. Now, of course, he's already hinted at this before, hasn't he? Where has he hinted at it before? What particular chapters come to mind where the basis of this transformed life were already being brought to the fore? These questions aren't easy when someone just throws them to you. I sit down for hours and prepare a talk and think, this is a good question. Chapter 6 and chapter 8, that's right. Well, you can even throw in a little bit of chapter 7. Chapter 6, wasn't it? Where he deals with baptism. And baptism spoke about a death to an old way of life and a resurrection to a new way of life. The giving up of the service to an old master, the taking on of the service to a new master. The putting aside of subjection to King's sin and being subjected to the new king associated with righteousness. So already in chapter 6 he was saying there has to be a transformed way of life. In chapter 7 he says, I know there's going to be a conflict, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh, the law of sin. Chapter 8, of course, beautifully brings out this point, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. So he was already laying the basis there. In some respects, you could almost leave out chapters 9, 10 and 11. Obviously Paul put them in there and meant them to be there. But they did deal with problems very much related to the first century. But if we were to jump from the end of chapter 8, which of course finishes with words like we have here, I'm inclined to almost go back too far, but we won't go back too far. Just take, say, for example, verse 38 and 39. We're really truncating it very much, but that will do. Romans 8, verse 38 says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's what God has done for us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what do we have to do in return? Well, the Jew would say, I must manifest works of law. What's Paul going to say? Very simply, just give your body up as a sacrifice. That's what you've got to do. Just give your body up as a sacrifice. That's what he's telling us in these first two verses. Now, we're going to come to that in a minute. We'll come to the sacrifice one soon enough, but it's not quite there yet. There's a couple of other words that we need to look at. So you see, he's telling us then, he's calling us to his side. I've got words of advice to give you on the basis of what's been said before. What has been said before is you can't be justified by works of law, you must be justified by faith, but more particularly the obedience of faith. Now what is meant by the obedience of faith? Because somehow or other the word obedience means to most people keeping law. Well, Paul says it's not a matter so much of keeping law, but it's a matter of just giving yourself up. Now I'm going to keep using that term, giving yourself up, because the sacrifice he's going to be speaking about here is just that sacrifice. The one that you give up to God. There's no doubt about that. Right, we are looking at words very closely in these first two verses because they're important. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So he's basing it on the mercies of God. You might like to pick up our notes from the bottom of page 95. By the mercies of God, Dyer, through the mercies of God. It denotes the reason why they should do it, or the ground of appeal. So this word Dyer, meaning through, is denoting the reason why they should do it. So I'm beseeching you therefore, brethren, on the grounds of the mercies of God, God's compassion or pity for others. And very quickly he's going to start to pick up the idea that that attitude has to be seen in us. The many who are part of one body must reflect to each other the same attitude that God has reflected or has shown to us. We must rest upon God's mercy, revealed in his grace or favour toward his elect. By contrast, under the law, anyone setting aside the mercy of God died without compassion. So we've got the contrast there with the mercy which we have extended to us in Christ, whereas those who were desirous of simply living under law, then as Hebrews chapter 10 says, they died without compassion. Well, now we come to the real crux, I think, of the point that he's making. Those introductory words, important as they are, really set the stage for considering this next point when he says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, there are three particular points here. First of all, there is the word present. Then there is the reference to the body. And then there is the term a living sacrifice. You present your body. Actually, this word present is the word that is used in the Septuagint of the Old Testament in the context of the sacrifices to speak about one bringing along a sacrifice to the altar. Go back to Leviticus chapter 16 and verses 7 and 10. And if you happen to have a Septuagint here, you would very quickly pick up that it's the same word which is being used by the apostle in Romans. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 7. And also, just reserve in your mind for the moment the context that we're quoting from here, because it's going to be dealing with the scapegoat. And you might just remember that the scapegoat was a very particular type of sacrifice. What type of sacrifice was the scapegoat? Yeah, it was a living one, wasn't it? It wasn't a dead one. So just tuck that away, because we're going to come to a living sacrifice in a minute. All right. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 7. And he shall take the two goats and present them before Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. That word present there is the same word. We've got it in verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before Yahweh. It shall be presented alive before Yahweh. And this word present, the Greek word is parastemi. It means to place beside. It is the usual word for presenting sacrificial animals at the altar. In fact, one of the translations, and you'll see at the bottom of page 97, which I think is the last page you've got, bottom of page 97, you remember that very free translation I quoted from a couple of times by this gentleman by the name of Wade? He occasionally is very good, and you might notice what he says at the bottom of page 97, and this is a translation of the first two verses. I appeal to you then, by all these compassions of God, O my brothers, bring your lives and set them by the altar as a sacrifice, a living one. So see how he picked up this word present, and he says, bring your lives and set them by the altar. That's exactly what Paul is saying, and he's picked that idea up very, very well. As a matter of fact, although I haven't got the translation here with me, and I only noted it just recently, remember when the apostle starts in chapter 9, and he says in verse 3, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ. Wade picks up the point there and says, I wish that I were as the scapegoat. A very interesting connection he makes between chapter 9 and chapter 12 there. That as the scapegoat was sent off into the wilderness, yes, it was a living sacrifice on the one hand, but it was also sent outside of the camp. On the other, he saw himself, in a sense, as that scapegoat, that living sacrifice, if you like, on behalf of his brethren. I don't think you could actually say that the translation of Romans 9 justified that literally, but certainly it was very interesting the way he picked up that theme. And maybe he saw it in anticipation of what was coming here in chapter 12. So, without any further ado on that particular matter, we can say quite clearly that this word present here in chapter 12 has the idea of bringing along a sacrifice and presenting it before the altar. Now the next thing he says is, you've got to present your bodies. So it's our bodies that we're going to bring along as a sacrifice. Now of course the people that he was writing to would have a very good idea of what he meant in the sense of these bodies. Now notes tell us that the word soma means the whole body, the complete man. Now what sacrifice was it that was brought along and placed on the altar, but it had to consist of the whole body, with the exception of certain unacceptable parts. But it was not just a portion of a body, it was the whole body that went on the altar. What was the sacrifice that consisted of putting everything on the altar, and that, well, we won't go any further because we're going to see, you know the answer. It was the bird offering, wasn't it? And everything that went on the altar ascended to Yahweh. Let's do a little bit of a review of the burnt offering. Brother Roger did this Sunday afternoon, so you may recall it from that. He brought the transparencies along, and I forgot to put that one in tonight. I intended to, but I didn't. So you can get a picture in your mind of what that looked like. In fact, you should have seen it many times, because they were originally done by Ian, and they were hanging on the wall for quite a while. You've all got paper copies of them at home. They're on transparency, so we should all be able to picture the picture of the burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering, of course, highlighted the fact that everything went on the altar. But I keep qualifying the everything by saying everything which was acceptable to Yahweh, but basically it was the whole animal. But the principle of the burnt offering, as we find it in Leviticus chapter 1, that it was the first and the foremost of the offerings. Because in this particular offering, the principle of God manifestation was more clearly seen than any of the other offerings, including the peace offering and the sin offering. Because in this case, the whole animal was burnt upon the altar, and everything ascended to God. When we look at, first of all, at the term, the burnt offering, it is a bit of a misnomer. Can any of our young ones remember what was the Hebrew word for burnt offering that Uncle Roger told us about on Sunday afternoon? What's the Hebrew word for burnt offering? Anyone? Young or old? It was Olah, that's right. And what was the word he suggested we got from that in English? Remember that one? I remember because I hadn't thought of that before, although I knew it had been translated that way sometimes. Remember what he said the English word was we got from Olah? Yes. Didn't he say that? Yeah, I think he said that. You were a bit doubtful. Yes, anyway, that's the idea. And you'll find in, I think it's Rotherham, that he translates burnt offering as holocaust. Anyone confirm that? Pretty sure it's Rotherham. Could be. Olah is the Hebrew word. It means to ascend. That's right. And you'll find that in some translations, instead of translating it as burnt offering, they call it a holocaust. Now, the idea then of a holocaust is not so much the destruction. And whilst this is obvious to many people, the burnt offering was not emphasizing the fact that something was destroyed by fire. The fire was not there to destroy it. In the case of the sin offering, it was. And the word burn under the sin offering, the Hebrew sarah, means to consume or to destroy. But the word burn used in the burnt offering doesn't mean to consume or destroy. It means to cause to ascend. The fact that the animal was consumed or destroyed was incidental. The fact was that Yahweh chose as the best means of causing that sacrifice to go up was to put fire underneath it. And whilst the fire may have destroyed the body, Yahweh wasn't interested in that, in that sacrifice. He was interested in what went up. And so the word that we have here for burn, first of all, you've got the word olah for burnt offering. But when you come to Leviticus chapter 1, you'll read, where's the first occurrence of it? I see it there in verse 9, but it might be earlier. No, it's not verse 9, it's the first occurrence. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn. Now that word burn there is the word katar, Q-A-T-A-R, which means to offer odours, to burn as incense, to give a scent, to be fragrant. Rotherham translates it as to make a perfume of. The interlinear translates it as to burn as incense. So the burning of the flesh on the altar was not primarily to destroy, but to produce a sweet savour unto Yahweh. So we're beginning to see now that when the Apostle Paul says, present your whole body as a living sacrifice which is going to be well-pleasing unto God, it's the idea of the burnt offering here, the olah. So we bring along the whole body. Everything had to go upon that altar, and it was going to ascend unto Yahweh. So whilst the offerer was conscious in a general way of past failure in making this offering, and that he was a sinner, thus there was the need for the shedding of blood, which was a minor part of that sacrifice, it was, however, not so much his consciousness of sin that was uppermost in his mind, but an earnest desire to serve God to the limit of his powers. The head, the fat, and the flesh all went on the altar, and they represent the intellect, the heart, the very soul or being of man, the whole of his physical powers. All were placed in a spirit of total dedication to his service. And so that's why that sacrifice, the so-called burnt offering, was undoubtedly the foremost of all the offerings, because it represented a life given up to God. Now see how Paul, I was going to say very cleverly, but it's not good to use words like clever in the sense of inspired men writing, but how he does bring in the ideas of the sacrifice. It would appeal to the Jews. You were trying to get justification by offering burnt offerings. Now he says there's nothing wrong with burnt offerings. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's holy, just and good. But as he was to say in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Those sacrifices under the law were not intended to take away sin. They were intended to teach people the principles by which sin would be taken away. To anyone who was trying to be identified with that. But in the offering of that offering, one doing so in faith and recognising that that animal represented the greater sacrifice to come, was in fact being justified by faith, by a faith in a greater covenant to which the law pointed itself forward and backward in that sense. It was the Abrahamic covenant. And so he's now bringing to their attention the very fact that now they were to present their own bodies. There had been the animals under the law, but now there had been the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'd given his body as a life of total dedication. Now he says, if you are part of the body of Christ, and you're one of the many who constitute the members, you've got to do the same thing. So let it, he says, be that burnt offering. Bring your bodies along and present them. Well, in case some of them started to think in terms of the fact that maybe they were going to have to become martyrs, go to the stake, be burned or something like that, he says, yes, but you're going to do it as a living sacrifice. And so that brings in the third of these three terms. Present, in other words, bring yourself along and present yourself at the altar. It is your body, your whole body, the complete man. And it is going to be a living sacrifice. And so it is this idea of a living sacrifice which we find in the scapegoat. About halfway down page 96 we've got a note from Brother Carter. Let's just pick it up from the beginning of that note, which says a living sacrifice. The living sacrifice, essentially it was the fulfilment of the terms and conditions of the burnt offering, which symbolised total dedication to Yahweh. Brother John Carter comments as follows. A living sacrifice is somewhat of a paradox. The sacrifices offered under the law were dead ones. Yet the law has got something to say about what might be called living sacrifices. In the ritual of the Day of Atonement, two goats played a conspicuous part. One was slain and the other was sent away alive. They represented two aspects of one sacrifice. So also in the arrangements for the cleansing of leprosy, two birds were provided. One was slain and the other set free. Now, says Brother Carter, the substance is Christ, who was slain and raised from the dead. In his resurrection, corresponding to the living goat and the living bird. So if he died for our sins, he was raised again for our justification. We must see those two things together, his death and his resurrection. Now, he says, the believer dies with Christ in baptism and rises with him to walk in newness of life. The life now lived is one of service to God. Hence, he has to be a living sacrifice in this challenging language of Paul. Now, we don't have any difficulty seeing that in terms of Romans 6. That's the theory. But what about the practice? Well, in practice, we've got to be dying daily, like that goat that was sacrificed. We've got to die to an old way of life, and we're going to see how that's picked up in a few moments in essentially the word holy, because the idea of holiness is that of separation, separating from things which are bad and evil. But at the same time, we've got to be positive, and we've got to do those things which bring honour and glory to God. And that really picks up the idea of the other word that we're going to come across, which is the word well-pleasing, which in a sense is akin to the ascending sacrifice, which is positive. We'll say more about that when we come to it. Well, we're just about there. We are there. Because the next word is holy. And I think these two words, holy and acceptable, are the two words now which epitomise for us in practical terms what this means. So he's told us what we've got to do. We've got to be living sacrifices. Now, how can we be living sacrifices? Perhaps we just take the note here. The word holy, used in this context, means separated unto God. Such was the exhortation of the law and the principle of true sacrifice. Ye shall be holy, declared Yahweh, because I, your God, am holy. This demands sacrifice of self, that divine principles might be inwrought into our characters. Let's have a look at these principles in 1 Peter 1 verse 16 and in 1 Peter 2 verse 5. I'm interested in looking at Peter because we're going to have another look at him in just a moment. The 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. He says simply, well, verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Where is it written, because be ye holy, for I am holy? Where is it written?
Leviticus 19:2.
Sorry?
Leviticus 19:2.
Leviticus 19:2. Why did you pick that one? My margin says Leviticus
11:44.
Oh, I see. Right.
He was right.
It's in Leviticus 19. What's the context of Leviticus 19? Because that's going to...
Oh, God meant to say.
Right. I was going to... Can we just forget your quote for a moment? That's all right. in that margin down the centre, you'll notice it says it's a citation from Leviticus 11 verse 44. The question I was then going to ask, if someone had given the, not the right answer, but the appropriate answer, what's the context of Leviticus 11 verse 44? What's Leviticus 11 about? Yes, it's the clean and the unclean animals, isn't it? And of course the clean animal was the one that chewed the cud and parted the hoof. And the chewing of the cud meant the digestion of the word, the regurgitation of that word, the meditation upon that word, but the parting of the hoof indicated a safe and a sound and a straight walk. So see the two connected? It's got to be first the word digested and then the word in practice. And of course this is exactly what Paul's telling us. He's giving us that word to digest in the first 11 chapters. Now he's going to explain to us in very clear terms how to put it into practice. And so holiness, you see, therefore, is very important. And the holiness that Yahweh speaks of and that Peter quotes here is a holiness which is symbolised under the law in the context of the clean and the unclean animals. Digestion of the word, sure-footed walk.
Interesting, the context of Leviticus 19 is the previous chapter where it talks about the moral customs between the nations through which they began to walk. And some of them were offering their bodies to fire with their legions. Then when the next chapter begins, I say to Moses, he shall be called on his own. In relation to your comments before, that there were some suggestions that they might offer their bodies as a sacrifice.
The comment before, earlier in the notes. That, I think that's a comment from Brother Carter as well, isn't it? The bodies of men and women were used in various unrighteous ways. Is that the one? Yeah. Thanks, Sir Peter. Jim, did you want to sort of add anything on that? Seeing you suggested Leviticus 19, see any particular... See, therefore, is very important. And the holiness that Yahweh speaks of and that Peter quotes here is a holiness which is symbolised under the law in the context of the clean and the unclean animals. Digestion of the word, sure-footed walk.
Interesting, the context of Leviticus 19, in the previous chapter where it talks about the moral customs between the nations through which they began to walk. And some of them were offering their bodies to fire with their legions. Then when the next chapter begins, I say to Moses, he shall be called his own. In relation to your comments before, that there were some suggestions that they might offer their bodies as a sacrifice.
The comment before, earlier in the notes, that, I think that's a comment from Brother Carter as well, isn't it? The bodies of men and women were used in various unrighteous ways. Is that the one? Yeah. Thanks, Sir Peter. Jim, did you want to sort of add anything on that? Seeing you suggested Leviticus 19, see any particular connection or... You think about it. What was the verse, by the way, in Leviticus 19? Because I will.
It's in your notes.
I thought that's what you said.
And the
whole. Oh. Right.
Concentration of the whole thing of Leviticus 19 is. Essentially,
holiness and manifestation. It's like the chapter keeps saying, "For I am Yahweh, for I am Yahweh, for I am Yahweh." Everything about those general speculations where things with the manifestations of Yahweh all starts off the college. Right. All right. Well, just getting to the point then of Romans 12 and that quote in Peter, we were saying therefore that holiness involves, as in the case of the clean and the unclean animals, the digestion of the word and the sure-footed walk. Our note, of course, on page 96 does refer us to Leviticus 19, verse 2, as you rightly say. I have notes and notes. Those notes are your notes. My summary here didn't include Leviticus 19 on that page, so that's why it didn't get mentioned, and I haven't highlighted it here in pink colour. Right? Anyway, Leviticus 19 is obviously quite appropriate. The other quote in 1 Peter, and I hope you haven't lost 1 Peter entirely, is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, which is in the notes. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So he's talking now about a sacrifice which is a spiritual sacrifice. So you see, it's not a literal one. We're not literally dying. It's a living sacrifice, but it's going to be a spiritual one. So we're going to give up everything of self-will and give it to God. Coming then to the next word, the word acceptable, The word acceptable means well-pleasing. We won't look up any of the references which are listed there, but they are Leviticus 1 verses 9 to 13, which of course is the burnt offering, and has the idea of the sweet-smelling savour which was acceptable to Yahweh. So an individual who is prepared to totally give up all self-will, all self-desire, and allow God's word to be implanted in the heart and the mind, is a person then who is offering up a service which is well-pleasing to God. In the terms of the burnt offering, it's a sweet-smelling savour. We also notice that the word occurs again in verse 2 of Romans chapter 12, and in those other places listed, such as chapter 14 verse 18, chapter Ephesians 5 verse 10, and Hebrews 13 verse 21. Now, coming back then to Romans 12, and just trying to tie together some of these points before we go on to this next expression, which is a very interesting one. What we've got then in Romans 12 is Paul saying, I'm calling you alongside of me to give you words of comfort based upon the doctrines and the principles which I've laid down previously on account of the mercies of God. And the sort of sacrifices that I want to see you involved in is the sort of sacrifice where you bring along your whole body and you present it as an ascending sacrifice, not one that is killed, but one that is living. And that sacrifice must consist of a life which is holy and acceptable or well-pleasing unto God. Now, even at this stage, he's not spelling out the details of how this will be done. And we're going to see that later on when we come down to how we should minister, how we should exhort, how we should give, and things like that. But he says, in a very interesting expression at the end of verse 1, which is your reasonable service. That could be very easily misused. I think I have heard people at times talk about God's service being reasonable. In other words, he's not demanding anything too much of us. He just requires reasonable service. Well, I should say that would be people who are looking for the easy way up. It certainly doesn't mean that God's only wanting reasonable service in the sense that we may use the word reasonable. But as we've so often found, it's our understanding of the English that is somewhat wrong, or sometimes wrong, because reasonable is based upon the word reason. And what he's saying is it's a service which is according to reason. In other words, he's saying, isn't it logical? On the basis of what we've said before, doesn't this sound to be reasonable and logical? And if you want to get the Greek of it, the word is logikos, which means pertaining to the reasoning faculty. It can mean reasonable or rational. It is used in this context of the service to be rendered by believers in presenting their bodies a living sacrifice. The sacrifice is to be intelligent, in contrast to those offered by ritual and compulsion. The presentation is to be in accordance with the spiritual intelligence of those who are new creatures in Christ and are mindful of the mercies of God. It stands opposed not to that which is foolish or unreasonable, but to the external service of the Jews and such as they relied on for salvation. Our worship is that which pertains to the mind, or is spiritual. That of the Jews was external. The word logikos only occurs here and in the 1st of Peter 2 verse 2. Let's go to the 1st of Peter 2 verse 2, as we were over in the 1st of Peter 2 just a moment ago. And for any who haven't studied the 1st of Peter 2 verse 2, we might have an interesting point to present to you. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Where's the word reasonable? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Our notes tell us that the word logikos, the word reason, reasonable, according to the intellect, is there in that verse. Well, again, you've probably read the note because I stopped the sentence halfway through and the sentence says, where it is rendered of the word. Right? So, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk, logikos, that you may grow thereby. Now this might be a little bit mildly shattering because we often talk about the milk of the word as opposed to the meat of the word. And if we're talking about the milk of the word and taking it from the 1 Peter 2 verse 2, and I'm not sure, does it occur anywhere else? Does milk of the word occur anywhere else? I'm not sure. Hebrews 5 verse 12. What does it say? Ye are those that have need of milk. Right, okay, so it's in the context of Hebrews. All right, well, if we're going to use the milk of the word, from Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 2, we've got to be a bit careful because it's not quite saying what we might think it says. The end result's probably the same, but it doesn't quite say that. So, what does it say? Stuart, does your translation help?
No.
I looked up the NIV and it didn't.
Just says the same thing.
Just as the same thing. You got Mr. Pannon there? Because he does help.
He's in a funny place.
Yes, he is. He's
under the heading of the...
Yeah, you got
to... I mean, Catholic.
It's about, I did find it tonight about halfway through, I think.
What about Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9?
What about...
Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, line upon line, precept upon precept.
Right, that's going to be quite helpful. Okay, let's just solve what this verse is meaning. I'm just, at this stage, we just want to try and get a better translation of that verse. We're just taking Mr. Ivor Pannon, is that his Christian name? Ivor Pannon.
Yes.
Must have been of Russian.
Right.
Which is the numeric New Testament.
Yes. Having put away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, long for the reasonable, guileless milk.
Right.
That you may grow therefrom.
So, sincere milk of the word is translated as reasonable, which is of the word, guileless, which is the word for sincere, milk. Now, the word sincere, therefore, which is translated more accurately as guileless, is sort of the opposite to the word guile in verse 1. So he's saying this, lay aside all malice and all guile. So you've got the word guile there, the word dolos, which means a bait or a snare. Now he says, put away all those things. Put away guile and hypocrisy and envy and even evil speaking, and be like newborn babes and desire the, what do you say,
reasonable
guileless milk, that ye may grow thereby. So he's saying you've got to feed on milk. Now there's no doubt that that milk is the word. There is no doubt that the milk is the word of God. But what he is saying is that that milk which will feed you is first of all guileless, which is opposite to the guile by which you used to live, and furthermore it is logikos, it is reasonable, it is intelligible, you understand it. Now of course, really, we're taking 10 minutes to say something that we all believe anyway. We all believe, don't we, that the only way we can get into the kingdom is to put the word into our mind. That we feed on the milk, we feed on the meat. But we're of course trying to explain why a verse here sounds a little bit different from what it should really say. Did you have Rotherham's translation there?
Yes. For the pure milk that is in the mind, need to be craved and
may grow by it. Sorry, for the...
For the pure milk.
For the pure milk. Yes.
That is for the mind.
That's not bad, is it? So he says pure for sincere. Have you got verse 1 as well?
No.
You haven't got verse 1 because he can probably have might have guile as impure. Okay, so for the pure milk, and then when it's got of the word, he says
for the mind.
That's right. Now, of course, that's very helpful for Romans 12, because this is your reasonable service, means this is your service of the mind. Now, he says, I'm appealing to your reasoning faculties. Have you agreed with what I've said in the first 11 chapters? Does that sound right? They say, yes. Well, in that case, you've got to become a living sacrifice. Doesn't that sound right? That's what he's saying. It's a service which sounds right. It's reasonable, it's logical, it's rational.
John, a very good dimension with regard to that. In the prophecy of against Ahab, in Isaiah 7, therefore, Yahweh himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose the good.
That's
right. That ties it all in, doesn't it?
Yes.
Because that butter really is, a derivative from milk.
Like a yogurt, isn't it?
Yes.
Mm. Look, I won't go back to Isaiah, that'd be dangerous.
Sorry.
Yeah. But thanks for your point. Now, what about the Isaiah 28 one that I sort of clamped down on a moment ago? Did you want to say anything more about
it? No.
All right.
It just made the point that.
Well, it was as it said, wasn't it? Was it Isaiah 28, verse 19, did you say?
9.
Verse 9.
But whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make unto doctrine?
Isaiah 28, now that's a good quote and worth putting down there somewhere, isn't it? We'll write it in here somewhere. Isaiah 28, verse 9. Right, back to Romans chapter 12. We nearly finished the two verses. Well, the first one anyway. But the second verse is now much simpler once we've got moving on this. So we don't need to repeat it again, but I think we've got the idea of it. Perhaps I'll just read you Mr. Way's paraphrase of that verse again. I appeal to you then by all these compassions of God, O my brothers, bring your lives and set them by the altar as a sacrifice, a living one, a hallowed one, acceptable to God. The necessity of this rite of consecration follows from all the argument. In other words, he's expanded the expression, this is your reasonable service. The necessity of this rite of consecration follows from all the argument. So the paraphrase tends to be more long-winded, but perhaps helpful.
Just on the point of Byron Murphy.
Yes.
Obviously that's referring to the whole of the argument prior to this report, but obviously the climax of that verse was the living sacrifice of Christ, and it almost seems that that's what he's alluding to, that all this has been accomplished through the living sacrifice of Christ. And he says, brethren, I beseech you by the living sacrifice of Christ, or the mercies of God, which is probably the equivalent, and you present your body as a living sacrifice.
Yes. There is a subtle difference between the word mercy and mercies. According to one authority, every time you get the word mercies, plural, in the New Testament, it's always equivalent to the Hebrew word chesed. And of course, you've got there the sure mercies of David, which of course is what Christ brought. Right? But I wasn't going to go into that in any great depth. So they suggest there's a difference between the word mercy and mercies. And that one is... The mercies is very much identified with the sure mercies of David.
So it's part of
the Israel. With Christ as the seed of David.
John, verse 2 is an explanation, really. Doesn't the reasonable service of the mind also have within it the idea that Paul's trying to make, is that whatever actions are going to come forth are going to start from a changed mind?
Yes.
And that is, of course, the same thing as you get in 1 Peter, because what Peter's trying to say is not neutral milk, it's not with the mind.
That's right. Yes. That's exactly what he's going to do. In fact, that virtually summarises verse 2, but we'd better look at it in a little bit more depth than that. There are two words here. Be not conformed to this word, but to this world, this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. I think our notes here are quite succinct on this, and we might just follow part of them. We've got two words here, conform and transform. Don't be conformed to this present system of things, this present age, this present aeon, but be transformed. So, of course, a conform means to fashion or shape one thing like another, whereas a transform means to change the form. The word is translated, the word conform is translated fashioning in 1 Peter 1 verse 14. We won't go back to it. It has reference literally to that which is transitory, changeable and unstable. One authority states that the word properly means to put on the form, fashion or appearance of another. It may refer to anything pertaining to the habit, manner, dress, style of living, etc. of others. Also, if you come down another paragraph, we note that the word conform is to manifest outward show, as with Judaism and worldliness in general. To transform lays stress on an inward change. One commentary says, conform denotes outward fashion, which may be fleeting and belonging to accident and circumstance. Transform is used to express essential form in virtue of which a thing is what it is. Now, in simple terms, it's telling us that the use of these two thought words very much have the idea of conforming, meaning an outward show. You're conforming to something externally. Now, he says, don't conform to this world about you. So if we're going to put on an external conforming, we've got to look like them, we've got to sound like them, we've got to go where they go. He says, don't do those things. But he says there needs to be a transformation, and this transformation, we are told, particularly expresses the idea of an inward change. We hear Graham now to do the next half an hour off the cuff by telling us what the Hebrew word means, the Greek word means, and giving us an example of it. But the Greek word for transformation there is the word metamorphe, from which, of course, we get our metamorphosis and all of the interesting stories about caterpillars turning into butterflies and things like that. But certainly, when you think of that, that is a marked change, isn't it? And that's the sort of change that we've got to make. It's very difficult, of course, if you're just trying to put on that veneer, if you like, of respectability, that veneer of change. That's not a metamorphosis. Our change has to be quite as distinct as the caterpillar to the butterfly. And when that word affects our minds, outwardly we may still look the same, but inwardly we are thinking totally differently. And that, of course, is what we've got to allow the word to do to us. And Paul is going to be helpful and explain to us in succeeding verses how that can be done. So, don't be conformed, don't worry about the outward show conforming to this world, but make sure that there is an inward change, and that whereas you were once a grub, now you will be a beautiful butterfly. That, of course, is an illustration of the use of the word in English, and it's probably not a bad idea to keep in mind that it's got to be as much a change as that. It's not like an animal just growing up and changing as it grows. This is a a grub and a butterfly are totally different, but they are related to each other, because what was once a grub is now a butterfly. And that's what has to happen to our mind. It was previously a carnal mind, it must now be a spiritual mind. And that's what study of the Bible is all about. So, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so it's this renewing of the mind. It denotes a change in the way of thinking. This making new of the mind comes only from daily reading and study of the word. Now he says, when you do this, it is for the purpose of proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the idea of proving is to test by putting something to the test, to test with the expectation of approving. Rotherham translates it as, what is the thing willed by God, the good and acceptable and perfect. The word used here is commonly applied to metals. the operation of testing or trying them by the severity of fire. The sense is that such a renewed mind is essential to a successful inquiry after the will of God. Having a disposition to obey him, the mind will be prepared to understand his precepts. And so, when put to the test, we will be able to prove what is that good, that acceptable, the word well-pleasing, and that teleos, that perfect, or that mature will of God. I'll just read the remainder of that verse, or the remainder of the... I will just read now verses 1 and 2 from Way, and read the remainder of the quote which you haven't got on the bottom of that page. I appeal to you then by all these compassions of God, O my brothers, bring your lives and set them by the altar as a sacrifice, a living one, a hallowed one, acceptable to God. The necessity of this rite of consecration follows from all the argument. Do not conform to the externalities. And he's picked up this idea. Do not conform to the externalities of this world. Nay, let your characters be transformed by the birth of a new life purpose, so that you may put God's design to the test of your own experience, and so prove how kind, how gladdening, how flawless it is. Now, whilst we've rushed perhaps some of those last words, we'll pick those up, all being well, as we commence the next section next time. And you didn't have that page. If some were worrying about where I've read the next page from, you haven't got it tonight, but all being well, you shall get it in due course. And so I think this is an excellent start to what is, I believe, a very, very helpful section of the Scriptures. Because Paul is going to go on, he's going to tell us in verse 3 about our assessment of ourselves, how we've got to view ourselves realistically. Then he's going to speak about our duties and responsibilities one to another. But of course, brethren and sisters, it can't be done in an external way. Any more than he might say, don't conform externally to the world, it's not a matter of just putting on some external form in the ecclesia either. It's not just a matter of saying, well, I'll do it because I've got to do it, or I'll talk about love because that's what you should talk about. It's a matter of speaking from a changed heart. And this word transform, of course, is very powerful, because the other significant place where that word metamorphe occurs is in the transfiguration of Christ. And you'll have the quotes there on that page. Matthew chapter 17 verse 2, Mark chapter 9 verse 2. And when the Lord was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, that was a change. And that's the change, of course, we're looking to. There must be a mental and a moral change now. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, then that metamorphosis, God willing, will be complete in each one of us, and we will be changed into a body like under that glorious body that Peter, James and John saw on the mount. And so we can repeat, but once again, the words of Romans 8, that the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God.